We're going to take a pause on our Romans study today, and we are going to look at, for the next 2 weeks, two aspects of the kingdom of heaven. We're going to look at one of the kingdom parables today, and then next week, we're going to look at the king of the kingdom. So we're going to take a little bit of time and look at Jesus and his life and what sets him apart as the king. But when we come to any passage of scripture, it's easy when we're studying like the book of Romans because we're going every single verse through it. So you kind of know where we're at when we jump into the next week's study. Well, this week, we're going to jump right in the middle of the book of Matthew. It's actually the book that we're going to be in this morning. And we kind of have to ask ourselves a few things. We have to understand a little bit about the place we're going so that we guard against a couple things. First of all, being that we misinterpret the passage. If we just jump in the middle of a story and we don't know the context, we can really come away with some weird ideas about scripture, about how we think life should be. But second of all, we'll just mess up the details. So God, in his infinite wisdom, has given us four pictures of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. We call them the first gospels, the first four books of our New Testament. Not that there's four different gospels of Jesus Christ, of course, but that's what we call them, the four gospels. And if we went around the room and asked everybody, what's your favorite gospel? Maybe you have one. Maybe one jumps to mind immediately. Maybe John's gospel. And of course, John wrote his for a very specific reason. People were doubting when John wrote his gospel that Jesus was God. They were just believing that he was a good man, a prophet. And John, he wrote a succinct book heralding Jesus' divinity and the divine substitute for the sins of fallen man. Maybe to you, that book really just grabs your heart. Or the book of Mark, the shortest of the Gospels, a very fast-paced, high-action book that after you finish reading it, like the centurion at the foot of the cross, you can't help but exclaim that truly this man was the Son of God. But to many Christians, the book of Matthew is an interesting book. Why is it interesting? Well, it's the first book of our New Testament, right? How many of you are familiar with the first chapter of Matthew? There's a huge genealogy. And as we're reading through scripture, sometimes we probably shouldn't do this, but we struggle to get through the Old Testament. It's long, it's detailed, we don't really understand as much as we should, and we feel like, okay, we're finally getting to the New Testament, and finally it's going to be about me, and I'm going to understand it, and boom, the book of Matthew opens up with this super long, this person begat this person begat this person, and Christians struggle sometimes themselves, but especially for new Christians, to kind of push them towards the book of Matthew. They almost shy away from it. That's one reason why we struggle with the book of Matthew. The second is that it is extremely Jewish. There are so many Old Testament references throughout the book of Matthew. Like I said earlier, we can get to it and kind of say, okay, I thought we kind of left the Old Testament behind now. So we struggle with it, but it's worth remembering, and this is something that I struggle to remember, but early Christians especially, like early Christians, they knew very real experientially that their faith was rooted in Judaism. And that's something that we've kind of grown distant over the time because we don't have that experience of actually sacrificing sacrifices on an altar to God. We just don't have that. But the relationship between Judaism and Christianity is such an important idea to grasp. It's one that we don't have time to go into this morning, and we're not even going to attempt to kind of delve into that. But one commentator wrote this. He said, in its constant reference to the Old Testament, its strong Jewish flavoring, and its explicit discussions of the conflicts between Jesus and the Jewish authorities, it forms a fitting bridge between the Old and the New Testament for us and a constant reminder to Christians of the rock from which they have been hewn. So this is the book that we're going to look at this week, specifically Matthew chapter 13. You can turn there, please. And I encourage you, as we walk through this passage, let's try to make it as personal as we can to our own lives. Pastor said something a few weeks ago that really resonated with me. He said, we are guilty of listening to sermons, writing down a few quotes that we liked and jumped out to us, and then walking out of the auditorium unchanged. And it's my prayer, and it's been my prayer this week, that as we look in the Word this week and next week, that we not only grow in the knowledge of our Savior, but we mature in our Christ-likeness, which is what we do when we come to Scripture. It's not enough to gain head knowledge. It has to change our lives. So that's my prayer. And as I mentioned, in Matthew 13, we're going to be looking at one of Jesus's many parables called the Kingdom Parables. Now, why are they called the Kingdom Parables? Extremely unhelpfully, they're about the kingdom. So that would be the answer that I would write on a test, and my teacher would make an X, and I'd be like, but I said the right answer. That's not very helpful, though. But more specifically, they describe for us the nature, the characteristics, and the reality. And it is a reality, even in this world today, that there is a kingdom, and God is in charge of that kingdom. So these are what the parables, the kingdom parables, do for us. Next week, I mentioned, we're going to be looking at the king of the kingdom. But this week, let's focus on the citizens. Before we jump into our text, last year, I don't expect you to remember this, but I preached on a parable right before this in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. And we had a short discussion about what exactly are the point of parables. Again, I'd love to pass around a small sheet of paper and you all write down in one or two sentences, what's the purpose of parables? And we'd probably get different answers. We probably would get a lot of the same answers, I would assume. But I found this great quote, this great commentator, short nugget, a definition of why parables and what are they for. But then we're going to transition to why Jesus uses them so frequently. It's fascinating. Here's this short definition. Jesus's parables are probably best understood as extended metaphors. The story is a window through which a larger reality is depicted. So it's crucial to understand two things. The story, as it would have been understood by Jesus's original audience. We can't take the parables and make them like 21st century, just kind of adapt them to our needs. No, no. They were set in a specific time and a setting, and we have to keep them there. But secondly, we have to understand the main idea, the wider reality, which gives that sight through that window. But why are parables such a prominent part of Jesus's ministry? If we can be honest for a second, they're kind of confusing, right? And if the kingdom of God is such a big deal, and it is, it's a huge deal, and if we mess up the kingdom, I mean, we've kind of messed up a huge part of the Bible. If it's such a big deal, why would Jesus be confusing about it? Why not just come out and clearly tell for us what it's about? Well, like I said, parables have one main point. But here's the issue. We're fallen human beings. What happens if we grab onto the wrong main point of the parable? For one example, the parable of the prodigal son. How many different main ideas have you heard about this parable? For instance, is it to be wise with your money? Is it to be more respectful to parents? Is it to be a good child? To be a good father? To work hard? To have good friends who don't drag you down? All of those are in the parable of the prodigal son, but what's the main point behind it? It's no wonder why Jesus' disciples frequently asked him to explain the meaning of these parables. Jesus, what are you talking about? And what does it mean? And sometimes Jesus would explain. But there's a specific reason why Jesus taught in parables. So at this point of his ministry, entire cities had rejected him. Cities like Bethsaida, they had heard what he had to say, and they had said, no. You're not the Messiah. We don't accept you. And time again, this had happened. So it got to the point where Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 11, quote, but I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you to these cities. And we don't have to explain what that means and what that judgment looks like. That's a pretty strong warning against these cities that had rejected him. Smaller than cities, the Pharisees were continuously speaking against Jesus in public. They would challenge his authority. They would tell people that he's lying. He's not who he is. Jesus exclaims in Matthew chapter 12, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. So we maybe start to see here a little bit about what's going on. It's not enough to know about Jesus. It's not enough to hear what he has to say. People must decide for themselves what they will do with Jesus, and they're held responsible for that decision. So if I could say it plainly, Jesus' parables are a judgment against those who heard and rejected him. No longer would Jesus plainly and directly teach the crowds as he had done in the early parts of his ministry. Only to his disciples, his true followers, would he reveal the truths about himself and his Father. And here Jesus makes the transition to teaching about the kingdom of heaven. And as we read Jesus' teachings and begin to piece this together, we find, if not to our dismay, that the kingdom of heaven is not for everyone. There's not this all-inclusive, everyone is part of the kingdom. One does not enter the kingdom because he is deserving, because she is entitled, because people are lucky or they slip under the radar and are overlooked and they sneak into the kingdom. Not at all. In our scripture reading this morning, we read the disciples' immediate response to one of Jesus' parables. They asked, "So, Master, why are you speaking in these parables?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. This is why I speak in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not understand." So let's jump into our text and let's understand that heaven, the kingdom of heaven, is a big deal, one that we must take very seriously. Look with me in Matthew 13, verse 24. We read in verse 24, "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds and went away.'" Let's pause right there. Well, this is a diabolical start to this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed seed in his field. Well, if I could step back for a second, this might be categorized as this is what it looks like when God is at work. Pause for a second. Can't we praise God that he planted the seed of salvation into each of our dried, hard soils of heart so that the gospel could grow through it? That's the parable of the sower that is earlier in chapter 13. We're not going to make that application of this seed this morning. But apart from the sowing Savior, we all would remain hard, dry, and lifeless soil. But here again in this parable, the farmer is out again sowing seeds. But we read, "At night, while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away." Now, when I first read this, I took a step back. And parables are based on real-life events. There's discussion whether they're actual real-life events. I personally don't think so. But I think that they're based in real life. And I read this and I go, hold up here. Is this a legitimate story? I mean, obviously, parables aren't real life, but this seems a little far-fetched. Who would sow seeds in someone else's field and sow weeds in someone else's field to wreck their harvest? Well, some study this week showed me it's not far-fetched. And in fact, this was so common that there was a Roman law forbidding this heinous action from happening. Quite simply, if you wanted money and your neighbor who had a farm would have a better harvest than you, a good way to make sure that you got his money was to kill all the plants in his field. Very common, and the Romans passed a law forbidding this from happening. And here, in this parable, we see this is how our narrative has been set up. The good farmer, he's toiled long into the hot day. He's got those precious seeds into the ground, and he must have been a wealthy man because we read that he had helpers. But his helpers are sleeping at night. Verse 25, they're sleeping, not because they're lazy or they're neglectful, but because the enemy was stealthy and malicious. This was planned, and it was late at night that the enemy came, and he was motivated by selfishness to do harm. Now, we all have pastimes. We all have hobbies. Some of you, maybe the hobbies change every other week. And people who know you think, okay, they're always on to something new. Some of you, maybe you've had the same hobby for decades. That's great. One of my current hobbies, and this is horrible because I'm in college and I shouldn't have this hobby, is that I'm watching this current video series of this guy. He's about 30 years old. He'll go and he'll buy these old rundown houses. And by old rundown houses, I mean old rundown houses. Most of them are foreclosed for several different reasons or condemned. He's bought a $12,000 home, a $15,000 home. The most recent one, it's a $9,000 home that he purchased, and he's fixing it up. It's fascinating. It's a huge time waster, and I love it. I'm just confessing that right now. Now, I would by no means, to my grandfather's dismay, call myself a handyman. I think it's fascinating. My grandfather, really great with carpentry, an amazing electrician. He knows his stuff. He's built houses himself. I love watching him work. But if you gave me tools and said, all right, Ben, we need you to connect this electrical box, oh boy, that would not be good. But I couldn't help think to myself, all the work that this guy that I enjoy watching on these houses, replacing electrical wires, window units, replacing the roof, to have someone sneak into that house at night and destroy all the work that this guy had done for his livelihood. This is what my mind went to when I read this parable of this enemy sowing these weeds in the field. How heinous, how hateful, how destructive. This is exactly what the farmer's enemy did. Now, talk about a quick and diabolical way to ruin your enemy's harvest. But verse 26, let's keep reading, because what's going to happen next is fascinating. So, when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master's house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? Well, he said to them, an enemy has done this. So obviously the servants, once the plants grow, they know once they bear fruit, or more specifically bear grain in this specific story, they know the nature, the true nature has become obvious of these plants. They rushed in to the master of the house and they cry to him, Master, what happened? We worked so long and hard sowing these good seeds and weeds have crept up. It was common for weeds to blow into a field and grow alongside, but this many? This was something other than just luck or happenstance. And you know those moments in life where everything seems to make sense to you until you come to realize the moment that you've been doing it completely wrong? I was in 7th or 8th grade, and we had this sweet family friend, Jeannie. She was a sweet lady, so I'm 13, 14, and it was a hard winter up in West Virginia, which normally it's not crazy difficult winters, but this was a pretty big winter where we had a couple feet of snow. We're getting to the end of winter, and she wants me to wash her car. She's going to slip me a couple bucks because I'm 13, and she's just being nice about it. So I get all my bucket, I get the water, I get the soap, I get all the scrubby thingies, and I go out, and she drops her car off Friday night, and she's going to pick it up Saturday morning. So me, like a hard worker, it's cold, but I'm dedicated to these 15 bucks that she's going to slip me, right? So I go out, and I wash the car. Now, those of you who have experience, who have driven in the snow, what forms on the bottom of cars after they've driven for long times in the snow? The salt, the dirt, it combines, and it's almost like little bumps and little rocks that are attached to the car. Well, I'm a hard worker. I'm not going to give this car to this lady with these bumps all over the bottom of her car. So I go inside the house, and I go into my mother's kitchen, and I get the metal scouring pad. Yeah, no, I know. I know, it's coming. And I go back out, and I dip it in the water, and I go to town on this car, and it's dusk at this point. I can barely see the car. And every single little rock, I get off of that car. And then the next morning, I walk out, and to my horror, the entire car is scraped up. Every single inch of that. And Jeannie, you didn't want to cross her. She was nice, but to a limit. So I felt about this big when she came driving up in this other car that she was going to drop off, and I had to tell her what I'd done. And she said, "That's okay, Ben. I've been meaning to get my car painted for a while now." So that was very nice of her. What's wrong with that? I worked so hard. I felt so good about what I was doing, and I did it completely, completely wrong. The servants here, they go, Master, we've been working in this field for so long and there's weeds everywhere. Now, they don't doubt the master's legitimacy. They don't impugn his character or his ability to lead. But how are there weeds here? Well, the master knows. He sees right through it. He offers a solution. An enemy has done this. And the servants, being good servants, they offer their own solution. Verse 28. So the servants said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? Do you want us to rip out the weeds because they're going to take the place of the wheat? We'll do it. We can't allow the weeds to affect the wheat, but the owner forbids this. The farmer says, absolutely not. You cannot separate the weeds from the wheat until the harvest. In verse 29, he says, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Now, this specific type of wheat, commentators, biblical historians, guess biblical agriculture people would probably be how you should specifically describe it. They know what weed he's talking about. It was a very common weed known as bearded darnel. Now, bearded darnel, it looked very similar to wheat. This is why people used it all the time. But the difference is that bearded darnel was known to wrap its roots around whatever roots were in the ground beside it. So you plant it alongside it, it entangles its roots. And so knowing that if you rip out the weeds, you're ripping out the wheat with it. The farmer said, no, we can't do that. So the roots of the two plants entangle themselves. And the fact that Roman law forbids this means that it was a relatively prominent crime. So what's the master's instructions? Verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. The servants had a solution. They want to protect their master's harvest and his livelihood and their livelihood. The darnel is obviously distinguishable from the wheat now, and they want to rip it out. But the farmer says, wait until the harvest, because ripping out the weeds wouldn't just risk harming the wheat, it would risk killing the wheat. And that outcome could not happen. That outcome couldn't be considered. So let them grow together, and they would both be harvested, but their outcome would definitely not be the same. He said, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. The darnel was to be burned and the wheat was to be saved. That's our parable this morning. A pretty interesting parable, I think. It moves pretty quickly. There's a good guy, a bad guy. There's tension. But what does it mean? Now, left there, we can see why it's somewhat confusing, because we go, I don't really know what it means. Well, thankfully, Jesus is actually going to tell us. But if you look in your Bibles, if you go down, Jesus moves immediately to different parables. Like, he doesn't even skip a beat. And I'm sure people were so caught up in the story that by the time he's moved on to the next one, they can't help but just forget that and move with him. Well, later in the evening, presumably, the people have gone away and the disciples come to Jesus. And they asked him to explain one of the parables he shared during that day. And out of all the parables, the disciples sought the explanation from the parable of the darnel, the parable of the weeds. That's what they're curious about. So we're going to read through Jesus' interpretation. We'll make some assessments about the kingdom, and we'll conclude our time this morning. But look with me in verse 36. Jump down a couple verses in verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went away into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. Now, Jesus is about to give a very direct, very straightforward answer. It's nice when Jesus does this. Sometimes, as we read our New Testaments, it's almost like Jesus has, like, doublespeak, and he kind of says one thing, and then he kind of says it a different way, and we're like, hold up, Jesus, just say it. This is Jesus just saying it straightforward. And these aspects regarding the kingdom are evident, but the principles behind them, we're going to study them out. So, he answered, verse 37, the one who sows the seed, the good seed, is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. So, those are our characters. A one-for-one illustration. It's not hard to figure out who the main character is of the story. The prime mover, it's clearly Jesus Christ. Now, in Jesus' ministries, he was quick to point to the Father. He deferred his will to the Father's all the time. And namely, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he doesn't want to go to the cross, but he prays, sweat drops of blood, not my will, but yours be done. And he goes to the cross. But here, Jesus stands alone as the one who initiates the kingdom by planting seeds. And our first point here is that the kingdom of heaven is initiated by God. Jesus is the one who both sows the good seed in verse 37 and directs the harvest. Now, focusing in on the language, let's get technical here for a short second. The master of the house, the farmer, is sowing continuously. Matthew uses what's called the present active form of the verb. It's not like it's a one-time in the past thing. Jesus, the master, sowed the seed and then it's done. No, he's continuously sowing the seeds. And when Jesus says, I'm the farmer, That's illustrating me in this story. We can understand that this planting, this action, continues to go on even today. And it will continue to go on as long as Christ tarries. And the fact that sinners at all are included into God's kingdom is total grace. It's complete grace. I've mentioned this, that last year, the parable of the sower, the seed was the gospel. And the different soils were men's hearts. Some saved, some unsaved. And how they received the word of God determined the type of soil they were. Well, the implication there is that the seed is the gospel. Here, the seed is different. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ or even the word of God that Jesus is planting in this parable. The good seed is actually the children of God. They're actually saved sinners. They're men and women who are blood-bought children of God. Look with me in verse 38. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. Now, first of all, look at the size of the field. It's the entire world. And of course, we understand it's the entire world. Jesus made the world. It's his. He owns it. So he has complete control over it. And Jesus said that the good seed are saved men and women who are distributed throughout the entire world. Now, it's interesting to me that the good seed is not the words that tell of the kingdom, but the people who are in the kingdom. These people are characterized by their relationship to the kingdom. They belong to the kingdom. These good seeds are people who genuinely and completely love the Lord Jesus Christ and are planted in a specific place for a specific purpose. We can start to see the own application in our own lives coming to play. But this transitions us into the second characteristic of the kingdom. We see that the citizens of the kingdom are distinguished from non-citizens. Now, there are no neutral zones in God's kingdom. You won't walk around through the world and seeing people, quote, sitting this round out. Maybe you've had experiences in your life when you would just rather not be participating. Again, Ben was in 7th and 8th grade, and my soccer team played a deaf school. So this entire school had deaf soccer players, and we played against them. Now, you ask, how do deaf players play soccer? Well, it was specifically, the ref would blow the whistle for whatever reason, and we would stop playing and raise our hands. Now, this got very frustrating for the deaf players because if they were, like, behind the defense, which sometimes is allowed but sometimes not allowed, they would score a goal because there's no one playing defense on them, and they'd be pumped. And then they'd turn around, and we all would have our hands in the air, and they'd get super frustrated. But the difference is that these students, they weren't necessarily 15, 16, 17-year-olds. They were, like, 23, 24, 25-year-olds, which isn't very old, obviously. But for a skinny little 13-year-old, it was terrifying, terrifying. So they always beat us. They crushed us, actually. Except for this one year, my eighth grade year, we were somehow beating them towards the end of the game, 2-1. We're up. And this one player specifically terrified me more than all the other ones. He was big, he was scary, and he had flaming red hair. Renee, I don't mean anything by this. I'm just saying. This is just a story. Amen. I'm moving on. All right. Now, I stole the ball from him, and I dribbled away, and I can hear him breathing and coming behind me. And so, for some reason, I pass it to my teammate, and it went out of bounds, our ball. So I pick up the ball, I'm getting ready to throw it in, and the player, he was not happy, so he knocks the ball out of my hand, and he shoved me to the ground. And, I mean, I'm tiny now. When I was 13, I was like a stick. So I went flying, terrified. I was scared to death for my life. So whatever, I get up, he's awarded a penalty, a yellow card, and the game continues. I throw it in. And then a couple minutes go past, and I receive the ball on a pass, and I hear him coming, like, a miles away. Like, I just hear this snarling breathing coming, because he's coming to just lay me out. And I'm not proud of what I did here. I'm really not proud of what I did. But in the moment, it seemed like the best way for self-preservation. I stepped back from the soccer ball. I stepped away from it, and I said, "You can have it." And I put my hands up, and he took the ball. That's not good. That's how you get subbed out of a soccer game. But that's how you survive to being 25 years old. In that moment, I did not want to be playing soccer. I wanted to be anywhere else but there, safely on the sidelines, watching the game from the stands. I did not want to be in the game playing against a much older, much meaner soccer player. In short, I wanted to sit that round out. But in the game of life, Not the game of soccer here, where you get to just pass the ball away and the game ends. No, in the game of life, it's not about scoring goals, but it's about surviving a cosmic war that's going on throughout the ages and choosing which master you're going to serve. Either the master of darkness or the king of the kingdom. Jesus' parable here identified two types of seeds planted. One was good seed, meant to grow into useful and profitable wheat, and the other was destructive, useless darnel, a useless weed. These two seeds Jesus identified as the good seed being the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And like the weeds growing alongside the wheat, the sons of the evil one seem to prosper in this life alongside the children of the kingdom. Think about your own lives. How many unsaved bosses have you worked for? Unsaved coworkers who seem to have no family issues whatsoever. They have money beyond money. They go on vacation all the time. They have the newest cars, the newest houses. And we can look at this and we can grow to be frustrated. We can grow to be resentful and even hostile against the darnel in the world. I know I can. I'm sure at this point of the interpretation, the disciples were calling for the same outcome that the servants in the parable were calling for. Well, Jesus, if this is how it is, these aren't children of the kingdom. Therefore, they must go. Let's get rid of them. But Jesus concluded that the devil here is the planter of the wicked seeds. This has massive implication for us. We can't look to God and blame him. We can't see people succeeding around us, the unsaved of the world, affecting us and blame God for that. Not at all. God is not the author of sin. Satan is. If Satan is at work sowing wicked seeds, we can rest assured that he is sowing seeds in overtime. He certainly is ever busy. And where does he sow seeds? He sows them in the world. He sows them all over the place. He sows them so frequently that some parts of the world are completely taken over by the darnel of the world, the weeds of the world. And you know, honestly, he sows them in the church as well. Now, thankfully, we scripturally, and we're going to look at this actually this Wednesday. I love how these things work out. We're going to look at the scriptural process for putting the weeds out of the church. Not that we're not a welcoming church. Not that we're not meant to influence the weeds of the world to become wheat. But that they do not have the same position as being in the kingdom as the sons of the kingdom, the daughters of the kingdom do. We have scriptural process for putting the weeds out of the church, and we must. The citizens of the kingdom are distinguished from the citizens of Satan's domain. And finally, our third point, our third aspect of the kingdom is in constant growth until the day of judgment. Let's call our attention to the final aspect of Jesus' parable where the weeds are burned, but the wheat is placed into the barns. Like the farmer's helpers, the disciples were no doubt quick to call for the weeds' destructions. Just destroy them, Jesus. It'd be so much easier in life, wouldn't it? It'd be so much easier. But friends, Bethany Bible Church this morning, we're not in the age of judgment yet. Not at all. We're certainly not called to be the judge, the jury, or the executioner of the darnel. This is the Son of Man's job. We're not called to hatred, we're called to love. We're not called to condemn, but to freely offer the grace of Jesus Christ purchased at the cross. We were all weeds at one point in time before Jesus transformed us into wheat, until the children of the kingdom. So in verse 39, we see the climax of our passage. Jesus says, "The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." And he concludes it, "He who has ears, let him hear." Like the parable, human history as we know it will come to an end one day. The weeds will be weighed in the balance, and they will be collected for destruction. It's this truth that should honestly break our hearts as wheat, knowing that this is the outcome for some of the weeds in the world, for many of the weeds in the world. Knowing from what we have been saved, and knowing to what we have been saved must cause us, it should cause our longing to be for the weeds, to be converted time and time again by the Son of Man. We must pray and work tirelessly to influence the lost. This is our calling, to influence, not to judge. And Jesus added that his angels have a role to play in this, which I think is kind of interesting. In verse 39 and 40, he explained that the angels in heaven have been assigned as the reapers. They sort the wheat from the weeds, and they bring them to the Son for judgment. Actually, Matthew records several times when Jesus associates the angels in this role as reapers in chapter 16, 24, 25. This is a reoccurring thing, and we're not going to look at all the nuances of that. But safe to say, the angels will play a key role in the final day of judgment. And that's that word judgment. That's the theme of this parable. Final judgment on those who die unrepentant in their sins. And we see that they will be gathered out of the kingdom and thrown into the fiery furnace, just like the weeds were, a place described as weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, why did I categorize this passage of Scripture as the kingdom of the heaven, this final point, is in constant growth? That seemed kind of positive. What I just said was anything but positive. That was very, very negative. But the growth of the kingdom happens when the weeds become the wheat. That's how the growth happens. Not when the wheat moves around the world. Not when the wheat joins a different church. Not when the wheat changes churches. No, it's when the weeds become the wheat. Christians are not the final judge or the reapers. That's our job, to influence for Christ in the place in which we have been planted. Big application. How are we doing with that? How am I doing with that? This is a place where I can improve. Am I influencing the lost around me? I must be. We must be. There is a faulty notion here that we're supposed to remove ourselves from the world, to try to keep all the bad people away so we're not ourselves contaminated. On Wednesday night, last Wednesday, which if you weren't able to be here, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to it. It was an amazing lesson from Pastor about the church and who's part of the church and how we add people to the church. But it was said that we often misunderstand the church to be a museum for the perfect instead of an infirmary for the sick. And when we view our lives that way, well, we shun the weeds. We say, no, I'll have nothing to do with you because I'm a wheat and you are not. Let it not be said of Bethany Bible Church, and let it not be said of us in our own personal lives. Dr. Bob Jones III, former president of Bob Jones University, where I work, he passionately pleads with students, and he's done this for decades, to remember, and this is his kind of pithy quote, that there is a world filled with lost sinners who are dying and going to hell, and then he pauses and he says, today. And that's the reality that we have to accept. People are dying and going into hell today. It brings our Father in heaven glory in abundance when just one sinner is brought to repentance. And may the growth of the kingdom here at Bethany Bible Church be our rallying cry. And finally, as we wrap up this time in verse 43, Jesus does end the parable with a positive, a beautiful picture. He says, then, this is following the day of judgment and not a moment before, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The righteous there, that's those who are accepted on the last day. That's those who are righteous on the last day, and that's nothing that they've done. This is righteousness that's been imputed to them because of Jesus Christ. The term righteous points to their acceptability, not their accomplishments or their achievements. And the verb shine there, the righteous will shine like the sun, that's a variation used only here in the whole New Testament. And it has this idea of shining forth from an illuminating center, like the sun itself. This is how we are described in heaven. These righteous people, once called to be the light of the world, now radiate the perfection and the consummation of the hope to which they have been called. This is the end to which the wheat have been planted, and for which the weeds are allowed to exist, so that they may be given a chance to be turned into wheat. This is what brings our Father in heaven glory. So this morning, as we conclude, we've looked at the parable, Jesus' interpretation And the application, I think, is pretty evident. So what are we going to do with it? As citizens of the kingdom, we have a massive responsibility to live worthy of this kingdom and to call others to join the kingdom with us. Our lives should be distinct from the children of darkness, but lives that we live that influence the children of darkness towards the kingdom of light. Those are the three aspects of the kingdom that we see this morning from our parable. Next week, I'm excited to look at the king of the kingdom and how we fit into that hierarchy of the kingdom. So let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this parable. Thank you for Jesus and his wisdom, his infinite wisdom, that he's such a great teacher, that he can just weave together such a beautiful story that has such powerful truth for us today. I thank you. I praise you for the children of the kingdom who are here with us this morning. I'm not assuming that everyone is a child of the kingdom, and we are certainly not assuming that everyone in the world is a child of the kingdom, but Father, give us the opportunity this week to influence the lost, to influence those around us, so that your name will be glorified by your kingdom expanding. We thank you that you include us in this process. We need your help, we need your grace, and we pray that as we grow in the kingdom, that we will become more and more like Jesus Christ. Thank you for this church, thank you for the church family, and we pray your blessing on the rest of our time. In your name I pray. Amen.